Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 34. Just while you're finding that, actually, for the folks in the church, you'll recall on Sunday in the notices I mentioned about we are going to be updating our church directory. So I don't think I got all these forms in on Sunday. So that's understandable because there's a lot going on after the service, and I think particularly last Sunday because Egal had some slips that he asked people to fill in as well. So if you are part of the fellowship here in Chorley and you want to be included in our updated church directory, if you consider this to be your fellowship, I guess I'm speaking more to newcomers. I've got some more of these slips here. If you'll just fill your details in, and then we can put. I'm going to give this a week or two because obviously not everyone's here at the moment. One or two are away, and I just want to give everyone a chance to do that if they want to. So I'll maybe just give it this Sunday and the following Sunday, and then we'll get on and we'll produce the church directory, and then everyone will get a copy. So that you will be able to get everyone's phone number or everyone's address and be able to keep in contact better. And I think that's going to be especially important if happens what I suggested on Sunday evening may well be happening soon. If the internet goes down, which it will sooner or later, it's going down. And I'm saying that from what I can understand, the only people who will get back in are those who've got the digital ID, then we're going to have ways to keep in touch with one another and keep stay connected. So if you want a name to appear in that, then do fill one of those slips in. And also, I'm going to be making an announcement, hopefully on Sunday, regarding the people who join us now on the live stream and through the internet, of which there's quite a lot of people now. And I know because of some of the communications I get that a lot of people feel fairly isolated, don't have a fellowship for whatever reason. Christian fellowship is so important, and I think we need to be trying to make some connections. So we are, as a fellowship, thinking about this and praying about this much at the moment, and I'm hoping on Sunday that I can make some suggestions of how we might be able to help folks if the internet goes down, and maybe as well as that help people perhaps to contact to make connections with other Christians. But I'll be doing that. I'll be making an announcement hopefully on Sunday. As a matter of fact, Paul and I were talking about this morning in our elders meeting, and we were discussing this, and then coincidentally, I don't think so, in God I believe so, I had an email off, a rather long email off a lady this afternoon who basically said, if you put together a kind of list of people who connect with your church who currently on the internet, I want to be on that list. And she's actually the second person this week who's asked me for that. So that's sort of where we want to go with that. But as I say, I'll make an announcement on Sunday, hopefully, on that, and maybe give some details of what perhaps we can do to help people. Okay, so chapter 34, and this again is one of those chapters that I would not choose to preach on, and I preach on it, and this because I'm preaching on it because we're working our way through Genesis, and you can't miss a chapter because the subject matter is hard. You have to face these things, and that's, you know, we need the whole counsel of God in our life. You know, this is a very difficult chapter, as a matter of fact. So is chapter 38 is another one that's an extremely difficult chapter. I see everybody's flicking through in the Bibles and seeing what that's all about now. But that's another one. But you have to deal with it. And the thing is that the sort of things we are reading about here in chapter 34, this is our world. This is the world we are living in. So you know, one skips things like this at one's own peril, to be honest with you. We have to face the Word of God. We need the whole counsel of God. So let me read the chapter, and it's really just going to be the first part that we look at this evening. Actually, I think I'll begin reading at verse 18 of the previous chapter. It says, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel." Chapter 34. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find a favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we acknowledge this is a hard chapter for more than one reason. And Lord, we perhaps would read this and maybe find it difficult in our minds to understand what possible relevance this could have to us today, living in a different culture, living in a different time. living in a society that is different in so many ways, and yet, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this evening that the society of the people of Shechem was so much like our own, and that, Lord, there is certainly an application for us here as your people. There's an application here for the church, and I pray your Holy Spirit will come and speak to us and teach us this night the things that we need to hear, the things that are for our profit, our instruction, our encouragement. And so we commit ourselves to you now. We pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak your word into our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So after Esau had left and returned to Seir, Jacob, it says, eventually came to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. And it says he, at the end of chapter 33 there, he pitched his tent before the city. And it says he bought this parcel of land where he had pitched his tent. And that suggests to me that Jacob was thinking of staying there. He was perhaps thinking of putting down roots in this particular place. He's bought a patch of land and he's thinking of putting down some roots finally. Maybe build a house like the one he'd built earlier at Sukkot in the little passage before this, in verse 17 of chapter 33. You see, the house he built at Sukkot, as we said last week, was on the wrong side of the Jordan. It was on the east side of the Jordan. So that wasn't in the promised land. It wasn't in the land God had said to him at Paddan Aram, return to the land of your fathers, the land of promise. Return to the land that I'm promising to give to you and your descendants. Well, that was the land of Canaan. So he built this house at Sukkot, but it was on the wrong side of the Jordan. But now he's on the right side of the Jordan. He's crossed the river, and now you see he's in the land of Canaan. He's in the land of promise, and this seemed to be a good place. Perhaps as Jacob looked at this place he arrived at before the city of Shechem, this looked to be a good place. There was good pasture land for his flocks and herds. There was a thriving community of people in the city of Shechem. Pagans, it's true, but willing to do business with him. A ready market for his product. And it was a good base. If you look at it on the map that you've got at the back of your Bible, if it's got where Shechem is, you'll see that it would potentially be a good base so that he could maybe expand his business to other cities in the land of Canaan, other groups of people within the land of Canaan. And it all then seemed ideal for his needs. And it was in the land that God had told him to go to. So he bought some land from the people of Shechem. He pitched his tent, maybe thinking, I could settle down here. You know, after all this wandering about, after looking after Laban's flocks in the fields for donkey's years, you know, and having to come all the way, make this terrible journey, I could settle down here. This place is ideal. And maybe Jacob thought to himself, I like to use my imagination a bit, when I'm going to, and maybe he thought to himself, well, you know, just because my father and just because my grandfather never put down permanent roots anywhere doesn't mean to say that I shouldn't, does it? It won't stop me worshipping the Lord. It won't stop me following the Lord. It won't stop me being devoted to the Lord. So he bought this patch of land, and it says at the end of chapter 33, he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And maybe he told himself, well, this will be a witness to the pagans in the land, to the people of the city of Shechem. This altar, it'll be a witness to them, and any other Canaanites who happen to pass by, they'll see my altar, they'll maybe ask me, what's that altar for? It's not like the altars that we erect. It's not like one of the altars of Baal. What's this altar all about, Mr. Jacob? And I'll be able to tell them, and it will be like a witness to them. Which, if you think about it, all sounds fine and good, doesn't it? It all sounds fine and good. But you see, Bethel was the place he was supposed to be going to. If you go back to chapter 31, and at this point he's still in Paddan Aram, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." And then verse 11, "And the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am." Verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." And if you go to chapter 35 and verse 1, and this is after all the dreadful events of chapter 34 are all over, it says in verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." So it strikes me that Bethel was the place he was supposed to be going to. And Bethel, you see, means house of God. Bethel means house of God. Thing is, see, there are many Christians and would-be followers of Christ who've settled for something less than that to which God called them. God calls us to walk with him. Christian life is a journey, isn't it? It's just a pilgrimage. God calls us to take a walk with him. The walk lasts for all of our life, to walk in relationship with him. We're not supposed to put down permanent roots here. We all need somewhere to live. But we're not to think of this world as our permanent. Well, isn't it funny how people like, they live their life as though they're going to be here forever. And once you've got everything else, to get a life insurance policy. As though that's going to ensure the permanence reside here. I don't know what it will. But it's funny, in your mind, and I think this is especially true when you're young, you think you're going to be around forever, don't you? You know, when we get a bit older, we realise we get in touch with our own mortality, I think, the older we get. But when you're younger, man, I remember like it was yesterday. You know, I'm 63 now, like, but I remember when I was in my teens and 20s thinking, you know, anybody who was 50, man, they were ancient, you know what I mean? And I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be 50, you know? And I used to look at my dad, and I used to think, no, I'm never going to be like me. I love me dad, but I used to think I'd never be like me dad. And you know, the older I get, I find myself doing the things my dad did and speaking the way my dad spoke. You know, I'll be wearing his jumpers next, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's a weird thing, isn't it? But point is, I digress, but the point is, the Christian life is a journey that ends in the presence of Jesus in glory. That's where we're going. Okay, but there's a lot of Christians, they settle for something far less than God has called them to, even in this life. He's called us to walk with him. He's called us to live our life in fellowship with him, to keep before us our heavenly destiny and inheritance. You know, I'm so glad. You know, I'm in a fellowship here where I know lots of the folks here have got their heavenly inheritance and destiny well in front of their eyes. And I'm so glad about that, because that's what we should have. He calls us to live and walk in obedience to him. There's a song, you know, we sometimes sing, "The cross before us, the world behind us, no turning back." You know, that really should be our life, our philosophy of life as Christians. The cross before us, the world behind us, no turning back. And if we're truly saved, then we've been made members of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the church of Christ. Not the church as the world sees it, this kind of institution with men with funny hats at the top of it, like it's... You know, that's the church as the world sees it. That's an institution. I'm talking about this body of believers who are born again of God's Holy Spirit, incorporated into Christ. who are in Christ and Christ is in them. It doesn't matter what denomination's written over the door or none, or whether we're independents or what we are, or whether we meet with other believers in the home or whatever it is. If we're born again of the Holy Spirit, we've been incorporated, you see, into the body of Christ. And I count it an absolute privilege to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Some blokes, they've got to be a screw loose, I guess, but they probably think it a privilege if somebody invites them to become members of the local lodge. If you understand what I'm saying. You know what I mean? That they would count that a privilege to be part of such an august, you know, group of individuals, you know. Seriously. There is no greater privilege than to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and to actually have the privilege of having fellowship with other believers. It's out of this world. It really is. It's out of this world. You know, and I mean that seriously. It is out of this world because the Holy Ghost is in you and the Holy Ghost is in me. And when we meet together like this, I keep telling people there's a dynamic in the Holy Spirit. There really is. And it's a privilege to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are living stones being built together into a holy house for the habitation of God by the Spirit. If you look at 1 Peter 2:5 and Ephesians 2:19 to 22. Actually, let me just read that one. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple or house in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what we are. We're a house. As I say, Peter calls us living stones being built together to make up this holy house, this temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. If you haven't already got one, get yourself a big a picture, a big vision of what the Church of Jesus Christ actually is. It's not something you can pick up and put down as you feel like it. It's an absolute privilege to be part of that. God dwells in amongst us. Okay, so in the spiritual sense then, if you think about it, coming back to our passage, the church is Bethel, house of God. I know some churches call themselves Bethel. Well, that's a good name. Because that's what the church is, Bethel, house of God. And the believer is called to be part of that and to take his place within it. I'm not talking about going to church, but I can't stand that expression. I don't know about you. Going to church. You know, it's like some sort of religious duty. You know, something to be gotten over on a Sunday as quickly as possible and then we can all go home for dinner. I'm going to church. I'm talking about being in it, the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about being part of it, experiencing and participating in the life of the church in which God dwells by his Spirit. Now, sadly, and this is particularly one of the sad things about that has happened over the last 18 months, that so many believers now have become separated from other believers. That's a tragedy, you know, it really is. It's very, very sad. And as I said before I started, I'm hoping that Sunday I'm going to make an announcement to try and, some ideas we have to maybe try to help some of the brothers and sisters who've linked in with this fellowship via the internet. We want to try and help you as best we can. And at the moment, it's a blessing that at least people can join us through the internet. You know, who can't get along to meetings. By the way, it's not just about meetings, is it? You know, I don't think the church is just, it's not about meetings. It is. I mean, I love the meeting. But there's more to our church life here anyway than you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening and Thursday evening. There's so much more to being part of a local body than that. It's the whole raft of things that we do and what we are as a local fellowship that is a blessing to belong to that, you know. And what I'm saying is, sadly, through no fault of their own, so many believers now are cut off from that, and that's a shame. And what I want to encourage people to do is try to find at least one other believer that you can connect with, and preferably two others. Jesus said, "Where two or three gather in my name, I'm there in the midst." You know, get two together, believers, or three, you've got a little church. That's what it is. And you can encourage one another. That's vital. So it's sad that believers are isolated. But what I can't get my head around is the sort of believer that chooses not to be part of the life of a local church, who could come, but actually choose not to. I really do not understand what that's about. And what I want to suggest to you is that for anyone who's in that position where it's a choice, it's not because you can't, it's because you choose not to, then I don't mean to be, I'm not being trying to be critical or unkind, but I would just say you've settled for something less than the Lord has for you. Because the local fellowship is part of his plan for his people. Some Christians can't. That's a different matter. But if we can, if there is, you know, a Bible-believing, Christ-loving, cross-centered, God-fearing group of believers within striking distance of where you live, you need to belong to that body. It's for your good, and you are for their good too. It cuts both ways. So I'm saying there are some believers who settle for something less than God's intentions for them. And for some people, perhaps it's because, I've known this in my time, there are some people who chose a career, and that career took them away from the church that once they were part of and once they served with and worshipped with, and they chose a career, they got some promotion, something happened, and it moved them away from that. Or else it's a job that someone does and it leaves them too tired at the end of the day. They can't come to the Bible study, the prayer meeting, too tired. And then come Sunday morning, they're so wiped out, they just want nothing but to stay in bed on a Sunday morning or whatever. And it's because something else has come in, a job or whatever, that leaves them in a position where they end up choosing not to. Or maybe, for some people, it's that they prefer to do other things instead of being with brothers and sisters at Bethel, the house of God. Maybe they'd rather watch TV or go for a walk or clean the car or do the garden or whatever it happens to be, you know, visit Aunt Mabel or whatever it happens to be. They choose to do something else rather than have that couple of hours or whatever it is with the brothers and sisters, say on a Sunday morning or on some other occasion. Oh, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Or just because I don't go to church, that doesn't mean to say I'm not a Christian. That argument is as old as Adam. Well, it's as old as Jacob. Yeah. Okay, who settled for something less than where he should have been. You see, I'm in the promised land. I've built an altar here. Yes, Jacob, but you're at Shechem. You're not at Bethel. The trouble is, Stopping at Shechem not only affected Jacob, but it affected his family, his children. You know what? The man, the woman who professes faith in Christ and who God has blessed with children has a great responsibility to those children. To be a godly role model for those children who are, let's face it, folks, one of the supreme blessings that one could be given by God is a child to look after. And one of the callings of a parent is to be a godly role model. Listen, you know, I'm older now, and I tell you there are a lot of things, if I could go back and have my time again, I'd do differently. You know, maybe we all fell short in some way or another. I hold my hand up, definitely. We've all fallen short. But Luke, we've got to preach the standard. And the standard is that parents, Christian believers, you know, we're supposed to be a role model for our children, a godly role model. And to provide for our children, not just food and clothing and the necessities of life in that sense, but do all in our power to lead them to the Lord. That's primary. You know, I think, you know, for a Christian parent and mother particularly, I would say, but father too, the children are your mission field, primarily. You may have a calling elsewhere too, but your children, they are your first missionary field. And so part of the calling of parents is to lead them to the Lord. And again, you see, if there is a God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, cross-centered, gospel-preaching fellowship of believers within travelling distance, those parents surely ought to take those children there. It's their responsibility, you see, to lead them to Bethel, to the house of God. And why not? Why not do it? Why would you not want to lead your children or take your children to the fellowship of God's people? Okay, so Jacob has settled for somewhere less, something less than God intended. He wanted him to go to Bethel, but he stopped at Shechem. But while they were there at Shechem, it says, Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land, the Canaanites, they are pagans. Okay. And so, you know, there's a lot of unanswered questions, of course, in the Bible. It's not a bad thing when you're reading the Bible. Ask questions. Well, I ask a question here. Did she sneak out? Did she go with her parents' approval? See, we aren't told whether she sneaked off to go to Shechem or whether she went with their approval. It isn't clear. But the thing is, you see, she went. She went. She went, it says, to see the daughters of the land. And I think, you see, the bright lights of the city, as it were, seem to beckon her. Remember, she's lived in tents, you know, and she's got 11 brothers who probably teased her and all the rest of it. And now, as I said last week, she's just at that age. And maybe she's thinking to herself, well... You know, where am I going to find a husband? You know what I mean? If we're going to be like wandering around in tents and I'm with these 11, they're my brothers, you know, and then of course there's the children of the servants, but that's, you know, I don't like any of those boys, you know. But where am I going to find a husband, you know? But there's this city and there seems to be a lot of activity, a lot of coming and going. The bright lights of the city seem to beckon her. And I guess she wondered how it would be to be part of a large community like that. And to have friends there of her own age and to have fun. She thought of all the things that she imagined went on there. She's lived a fairly sheltered life, mind. But she imagined all these things, all these fun things, all these exciting things that were going on in the big city. And then she looks around and there's a tent. you know, and sheep, as far as the eye can see. And her brothers always teasing her. And I don't know, but maybe the more she thought about it, the more exciting that city life appeared to be to her, and the more dull her home life appeared to be. And if time went by, maybe she sort of felt restricted by the life as it was at home. And she probably didn't doubt her father's and her mother's love for her. And I'm sure she knew that they wanted just the best for her. They were loving parents. They weren't perfect, as we've seen. You know, there were plenty of issues in this family. You know, but I'm guessing, you know, she knew father loved her. She knew her mother loved her. But in the end, as the song says, girls just want to have fun. So she took herself off to the city, to Shechem. And there it says she met other girls, presumably of her own age, and maybe some that were a little bit older, who were happy to show her life as it was in the city of Shechem. The sort of things that go on in the city of Shechem. Blew Dinah's mind. I mean, she had no idea. And I guess that they had no problem telling her about the sorts of things they got up to. And so she's being introduced to a whole different way of life than that she'd known at home. It was all so different. And she knew her parents wouldn't approve of a lot of this, but it all looked so exciting to her. And the temptations of Shechem soon came knocking on Dinah's door. Okay, on the door of her heart. And it didn't take long for a young man, a prince, as it turns out, to spot Dinah. And I'm reading between the lines, but I'm guessing she was a stunner. She's a stunner. And because this prince, he could have had any girl in the city, but he saw Dinah, and immediately, it seems to me, his heart's going boom, boom, boom when he sees Dinah. She's a stunner. And as soon as he saw her, he fell for her, and he wanted her. And very soon, he came and introduced himself to her, and he began to flatter her with his smooth words. He told her she's the most beautiful girl he's ever seen in his life, and that for him, it was love at first sight. Love at first sight. As soon as I saw you, Dinah, I knew that you were the girl for me. You were the girl I had to marry. You were the girl I wanted to spend my life with. And the words of this dashing young prince, I guess, just melted Dinah's heart, and all sense of reason and all that she'd been taught in her own family just suddenly departed from her. The moral standards, the things that she'd been taught of, you know, how God wants us to live our lives, all of that suddenly left her. All she could see was this handsome prince. All she could hear were his words of love and promise of fun and excitement and joy and happiness if she would just be his. And the Bible says he seduced her. And then he violated her. New King James Version. Authorized Version says he defiled her. The NIV says he raped her. In other words, he forced Dinah to have sex with him against her will, defiling her so that she was no longer a chaste virgin. He robbed her of her purity. She'd wanted fun and excitement. No doubt she wanted love. And he seemed to be offering all of that, but this is what she got. Now, interestingly, the passage doesn't tell us how she felt after this. It doesn't say. It tells us, though, how the young man felt. And verse 3 and 4 says, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. This is a bit disrespectful, isn't he, to his father, speaking to his wife. But that's what he says. And so, you know, if we take the passage at face value, then I would suggest to you that as far as Shechem was concerned, he didn't see this as like a one-night stand. He didn't see this as somebody he just wanted a one-night stand with and then get rid of them. It appears he was genuinely attracted to her. The Bible says he loved her. And in fact, he was prepared to go to great lengths to get her. When you see what happened later on in the chapter, what he was prepared to submit himself to get this woman as his wife, I put it to you that, you know, for him, it was not just a one-night stand kind of a situation. He really did want to marry her. As I say, it doesn't tell us, though, how she felt. Although, I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 26, it says that, and this is several days after the event, when her brothers came to wreak their terrible revenge on Shechem, she was still in his house. You notice that? She's still in the house. Now, either he was keeping her there by force, or else she'd moved in with him. Personally, I think it unlikely she was being kept there by force, because I don't see how Shechem and his father could go and negotiate with Jacob about potentially having Dinah as Shechem's wife if he's got her, if he's kidnapped and holding her against her will, do you? I don't really think that would help the negotiations at all. So perhaps she'd willingly stayed with him. Maybe she felt shame and didn't want to go home and face her parents. Maybe it was, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But either way, Dinah was no longer the pure and chaste virgin daughter of her father. But now she was a young woman who'd gone to the world initially looking for fun, looking for friendship and excitement, and a life she felt she couldn't have at home, who once there was enticed and seduced to follow the ways of the world, and as a result, she lost it all. She lost it all. She lost her virtue, she lost her innocence, she lost her self-respect. And in the end, she lost all that she'd hoped for, all that she hoped she would gain and thought she'd found in the world. She lost the lot, and she suffered so much sorrow as a result. You know, there is a reason Christian parents are supposed to teach the way of Christ to their children and not hand them over to the world to teach them. And that's, there's a reason for that. There's a reason, you know, why marriage and family, particularly Christian marriage and family, is the best environment for children to be brought up in. Now, what I've just said would not be counted as politically correct or even a decent thing to say nowadays, because we live in a society that freely acknowledges there are all different sorts of families, you know, and they are all of equal value. But I still say that the best environment for children to be brought up in, amen, is a Christian family, a family as God designed it to be. It doesn't mean to say that single parent mums cannot bring the children up well. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that, you know, single parent fathers can't bring the children up. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, as far as God's design is concerned, it's a man and a woman in a marriage, and that is the most stable, and particularly if they're Christians, the most stable environment for children to grow up in. It's God's design, see. So I'm not apologising for saying that. As I say, it doesn't mean to say that other people cannot do a good job, and we know many that do and have. But it doesn't alter the fact that God's design is for marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman. And you shouldn't even have to say that. But we live in a generation where you do. You've even got to qualify. you know, what you mean by a marriage nowadays. I'd probably get locked up for saying what I've just said. But it's a man and a woman. And by the way, a man and a woman who were born a man and a woman and not who suddenly decided to identify as that. Oh man, what complicated, confusing world we live in today. There's a reason why parents should not only teach their children what is good and right according to God's word, but also warn them of the dangers of the ways of the world. You've got to warn them about that too. There's a reason why God says to children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because it's not just one-sided, this. Ephesians, just a minute. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Obey your children in the Lord, is what it says. There's a reason the Bible says that. It's for the children's protection. It's for the protection. Of course, saying all that I've just said, you know, I acknowledge, you know, it's not easy for parents, especially these days, to train up their children in the way they should go. That is not easy these days. See, we live in a world that's just like the land of Canaan was at this time. It's a world that is thoroughly corrupt. Just as Shechem, this man, this young man, saw nothing wrong with what he was doing, by the way. He saw nothing wrong in that, because as far as he was concerned, that's what people did. That's what people do. It's only natural. It was their way of life. It didn't have to be the way that, you know, the Bible. He didn't even know what the Bible said. It was just the way of life as far as he was. This is what people do. It's what young people do. Everybody does it. What he did, Shechem, was perfectly acceptable in his world. Everybody did it. And besides, he loved her. And that makes everything okay, doesn't it? If you're in love, that makes everything okay. Now, she might have said, I don't know, she might have said, no, I can't. My parents wouldn't approve. But he probably just passed that off as an old-fashioned and unnecessary interference from prudish parents who were holding him back and holding her back with their outdated religious ideas. If she did say that. And you see, the point is, this is our world, people. This is the world that we live in today, where people want to shake off, or have already shaken off, all restraint. Do what you want to do. That is the philosophy of our day. If you want to do it, do it. Forget about marriage. Forget about what the Bible says is God's design and pattern for marriage and families. Forget the Judeo-Christian scriptures that teach about what is, teach people what is right or wrong. Do what you want to do. And don't let anybody stop you. It's your life. It's your body. You know, you only live once. So do what you want and get as much in as you can before you drop. That's the philosophy of this world, and that's what comes through 24/7 in the films and in the TV programs and in the pop music and the culture of our day. That's what it's all about. You don't need any Bible telling you what you can and can't do. Be yourself. And as far as relationships are concerned, well, you don't have to be married as long as you're in love. You know, as long as you care for one another, as long as you're in love, stay together. And if you're no longer in love, well, call it a day. You know, that is the culture we live in, folks. That's the way it is. When you no longer have to be bound by, you know, outdated rules of a Bible written a long time ago. This is the message that comes through. It's the message of the world. And for a lot of people, it offers so much. It offers freedom. It offers autonomy over your own life. You could be master of, you could do whatever you want. It offers so much. The world seems to offer so much to people. yet, when you look at our society today, when you look at lives today, what do you see? It's all broken. Broken lives, broken relationships, broken marriages, broken society. That's what it all leads to. It's Dinah. It's what happened to her. So I've gone on way too long here, but there's obviously one application here we need to look at. I'm going to come back to this next week as well, God willing. But there is an obvious application here as far as Christians and the church are concerned, I think. See, I think there are some Christians and some churches today who are rather like Dinah here. They know, well, possibly, maybe some don't, is the way things are today, but possibly they know that as Christians we're called to live holy lives in all purity. That's what it's about. I said the other week, some people think holiness sounds dull. You know, no, it isn't. Jesus was a holy man and he lived the most dynamic and fulfilled and fulfilling life imaginable. And he was perfect and perfectly holy. A lot of Christians know that, you know, we're supposed to live holy lives in all purity. And that the church is the bride of Christ and should be like a chaste virgin in that sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I want to present you to Christ, the chaste virgin. That's what the church should be. A people who are pure, who live good lives, who live pure lives to please the Lord. That's what the church should be. But then you see, some Christians and some churches, they look at the world and the world appears to offer so much to them. It appears to offer so much. And some end up in the world. And the world ends up in some of those churches. And so what happens is they become tainted. They become defiled by the world and its way of thinking. So that in the end, there is no obvious or discernible difference between them and the world. Pains me to say it, but it's true. No discernible difference. They think and speak and do as the world thinks and speaks and does. And they even tell themselves that's a good thing. How else can they attract the world in unless they offer the world what the world wants? How can they do that? Unless they be like the world. Well, Dinah went to the world. And Shechem liked what he saw. But here's a question. Did she bring him to her father? Did he come to her father's tent? Did he adopt her father's ways? Did he accept the God of her father and submit himself to that God? Did he repent of the ways of the people he'd been brought up with and begin to live according to God's ways? Did he submit to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. He enticed Dinah, he seduced her, and he defiled her. And that is what the world will do to Christians who have the world in their sights, who want to be as the world is. And that's what the world will do to those churches who also feel that the way to go is to be like the world. They'll become defiled, or they have become defiled. They are the church of the Laodiceans that you read about in Revelation chapter 3, who think they've got everything they want, but Jesus says, you are poor, miserable, blind and naked. Friends, that's why much of the church is broken today. You ask yourself, why are the churches, some denominations, where if you went back to the founding days, you know, if you wanted to become a member of that particular church and denomination, what used to happen was the elders would come round to your house, or the pastor would come round to your house and check you out. He'd have a look around and see what was there, and he'd have a conversation with you and see, you know, what your kind of thinking was and all the rest of it. And if things appeared to be as they should be, you'll probably be accepted into membership. And in that same denomination today, they perform gay marriages. How's that happened? Because I tell you now, Wesley will be turning over in his grave. But how did that happen? It happened because Dinah went to the world. It went to the world, and the world was happy to come in. You see? But the good news for Christians who've made that mistake is that we can be washed. We can be cleansed. We can be purified. We can become again like that chaste virgin in the sight of Jesus. It can happen. And if a Christian will acknowledge he's made that mistake, he can be washed. And if a church that's been going the wrong way can accept that it's going the wrong way and repent, that church can be made right again. Because that's what grace does. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does, and that's what he loves to do. But if we continue to go that way, then that's where we end up, folks. Okay? So we'll come back to that next week. I want us to... I'm going to pray, Alex, and then we'll just have a short time of prayer before we close this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that all these things, difficult though they are to look at some of these things, but Lord, we realise there is an application in our world today. There's an application for your people, there's an application for your church, and I pray that, Lord, we'll understand that with the help of your Holy Spirit. We'll see how these things apply. Lord, the truth is that maybe it would be true to say that, Lord, we've all failed in certain ways. It would be true to say that, Lord. We've all failed in certain ways. None of us are perfect. But Lord, what I'm encouraged by is that this was Jacob's family. The great patriarch, it's Jacob's family. And Lord, you didn't give up on him. And you didn't give up on his family either. But Lord, and he even chose to put these dark periods of his family's life and write them in the pages of your word, so that they might be there as a lesson for us also. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that I'm certain, Lord, that one day, Lord, I'm going to see Jacob in the glory. Lord, he may have failed in certain ways, but Lord, he, like us, he was saved by grace and kept by grace. And Lord, so I pray that, Lord, you'll help us. I pray that you'll cleanse us. I pray that you'll purify us. I pray that more and more, that we'll become more and more like the Lord Jesus. For this we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Alex is going to close the...